Okay, 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. And our study on Wednesday nights have been lessons from the kings of Israel, I guess Israel and Judah. But past couple weeks, we've kind of taken, I guess, a bit of a detour. We're not looking at kings. We're looking at prophets for the past couple weeks. We've been looking at Elijah just because he had such a huge part, huge role in the kingdom of Israel. And what happened was the nation of Israel continued a downward spiral from the time that it split in two, and then started worshiping a graven image. In a way, it wasn't really an idol. It was supposed to be an image of God. But started worshiping a graven image and started their own religion and everything. And with each successive king, it seemed like they got more and more wicked. And then where we come down to King Ahab, we have Israel being the most wicked, and they import idolatry whenever Ahab is married to Jezebel, and they bring in the idol Baal, and they start actually persecuting the ones who are following after God and after the graven image, trying to get rid of anyone who is actually worshiping God and turning them to Baal worship. And so Israel is really at their lowest point, their most wicked time. And God, in his mercy and in his patience, his long-suffering, does the most, it seems, at the lowest part. He sends Elijah with great judgments and great works and miracles and things to try to call the people of Israel back to himself. And so it's one of the deals that the darker the night, the lighter the bright, I guess, or the brighter the light. Got dyslexic in my speech there for a second. But the darker the night, the brighter the light. And so he sends Elijah there. And whenever we looked at Elijah, we cut it down into 2 weeks. The first week we saw Elijah on the mountaintop. God kind of thrust him on the scene. He came to Ahab and he said, "There's not going to be rain unless I say so." And then he fled. He went away. God fed him in the wilderness and provided for him. He had to depend on God for the water that he drank, for the food that he ate, for his daily bread. And God provided for him until the water dried up. And then he sent him to one of the least likely places, to a pagan widow. So wasn't a Jew. She wasn't eating kosher. And she would have been one of the poorest of the poor. And so he sent Elijah to her to be taken care of. And once again, he still has to rely on God for his daily bread. And so really he had the wilderness university, if you will. And we talked about how everyone that God used, he trained them in the wilderness. And so while he was there, he was learning to depend upon God. He was learning to trust God for everything. And whenever it came to the end of when it came to the end of that time, he was then led to go and confront Ahab. And he went to the whole thing with the showdown on Mount Carmel. And so this was his moment to shine. This was the moment he'd been preparing for. This was the moment that God had been teaching and training and everything. And so he stood up there. He mocked and ridiculed the prophets. He told them that their God was away on a trip, or he was deaf and couldn't hear, whatever was going on. And finally, he simply prayed a prayer. God sent down fire, burned up everything. And after that, they killed the prophets. Sorry, I got something in my throat. Killed the prophets. And then he prayed and God sent the rain after the 3 years of famine and of drought. And at that time, the people had shouted, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." They killed the prophets of Baal. And the hope at that time was Elijah thought he was going to burst on the scene. God was going to do this great work. They killed the prophets. People saw God work in a mighty way. And this is going to be the revival. This is going to be a turning point. Everything for Israel is going to turn around and his people are finally going to serve God. And then the next day he gets word from Jezebel, "I'm going to kill you." And his hopes are dashed into pieces. He looks at it and he says, "Victory isn't won as quickly as I thought it was going to be. The thing that happened on the mountain didn't make as big of a difference as what I hoped it did." And basically, the idea that Elijah got from all that is, I failed. I accomplished nothing. Everything that I did was in vain. And he even states that I am no better than my fathers. I'm not able to accomplish any more than what they did. And so he goes from the highest mountain to the depths of despair almost immediately. He is drained. He's emotionally spent. He's went through so much of a public and a spiritual battle that took place on top of the mountain, and the discouragement, the disappointment, all of the emotions, all of the feelings, the physical draining, everything just hit him at once. And he ran away. He pulled away from his servant, left him behind, went out into the wilderness, hid underneath a tree, and wished for death. He said, God, just kill me now. And God doesn't strike him dead. He doesn't tell him how worthless and how horrible he is. He doesn't tell him what a failure he is. He feeds him, gives him rest. Then he gives him some exercise. He runs out to the mountain, and he has an experience where he meets with God. And so what we saw in that last week was that during this time of discouragement and depression, God gave him a different perspective. Whenever he came to him and the wind blew and rent the rocks and the earthquake came and the fire came, all of these things, Elijah was hoping for something big to happen, that God would send something huge that turned everything. But it was then that God came in the still small voice, and it was that still small voice where God was working and where God was moving. And our lesson for that is that we look for things to happen quick and fast. We look for the extraordinary. We look for the miraculous. We hope for things to happen in leaps and bounds. And oftentimes, God works in simple ways and things that are imperceptible to us. He works over long periods of time, and we don't see what he's doing at the moment. But he chooses to work differently than what we do. And so whenever he told him that, whenever he showed him through this imagery on the mountain, what he was showing Elijah is, I have all the power, I could do all of these things, but I choose to do a different way. And whenever Elijah is sitting there and he's thinking, I'm a failure, I'm too weak, I'm too pitiful, I can't do these things, God is saying, I have the power to control even the most powerful elements of nature, right? And so Elijah's lack of power and his lack of accomplishment, I guess, doesn't mean anything, because God has the power. If he wanted to, he could turn everything around immediately. But that's not how God chooses to work. And so he gives him a different perspective about it. And he tells him, I want you to go out. I'm not done with you. You think you're a failure. You think you're finished. You think you may as well just die. But I'm not done. I want you to go out, anoint these three guys. One of them, I want you to anoint Elisha to be prophet in your room. In other words, this isn't going to end with you. I'm working more along large scale, more long term. So after you're dead and gone, there's still going to be someone after you serving me. There's still going to be someone after you that's going to be continuing what you started. And he said, Elisha is going to be working, and then Jehu is going to be working. And then there is an Assyrian king as well that's going to be anointed. And he said, you've been trying to wipe out Baal worship. You've been trying to get people back to God. And it's not going to happen in your lifetime, but I'm bringing up people after you. It's going to be part of your ministry. You're going to be anointing them, and then they are going to finish what you start. They're going to complete what you started. And those that you think are a threat to your life, those who are saying that you may as well just kill me now because they're after my life, you're going to watch them die, and you're still going to be here. And while you're here begging for me to kill you, just so you know, you're never going to die because I'm going to take you away without killing you. Which I think maybe that was irony. Maybe that was God and his sense of humor. Whenever Elisha is saying, just kill me. And God's like, not going to happen. And so anyway, that brings us to where we are tonight. And we finished up with Elijah. And we're going to be looking at Elisha tonight. And Elisha is the one, we don't really pay as much attention to him. Elijah is the one that usually gets all the glory, isn't he? And I know there's even times, because their names are so similar, I get the two of them confused and try to remember which one did what. But something interesting that we'll see in this that will help us to tell them apart. For one thing, Elijah's ministry is primarily that of judgment. Okay? If you look at the miracles that he's doing, at the things that he accomplishes, most of his is out of judgment. But most of Elisha's is showing mercy and grace. Elijah's primarily focuses on God's message to the king, but Elisha's mainly focuses on God's providence and his care for his people. Okay? Another thing that always helps me tell them apart is Elijah is always alone, and Elisha always has someone with him. Okay? So there's just a couple differences from them. And so their ministries, their personalities, their character, everything seems completely different from one another. Something that we probably won't realize, but Elijah and Elisha actually have ministry together for about 10 years. From the time that he throws his mantle on Elisha to the time that he's carried away in the chariots and the whirlwind of fire, it's about 10 years' time. And so Elisha is his shadow for about 10 years. And the reason I bring that out is they are different in personality. They're different in temperament. And that's necessary because God gives Elijah Elisha because Elijah needs him. Okay? Elijah says, I'm all alone. They seek my life to take it away. And God says, just so you know, there's 7,000 over here. Plus, I'm going to give you a sidekick that's going to help you out. I'm going to give you a Timothy to you, Paul, basically. And what you find, they are a different temperament, because if both of them had the same temperament, how would that turn out? You know, if Paul was going along and his sidekick, his disciple, was another apostle Paul, how would that go? Not so hot, right? And so Elijah was kind of like the fiery prophet, and Elisha wasn't. He was more mild. He was more meek. And one of the comparisons that I've seen as I was studying and reading about this is that you can actually compare that John the Baptist was supposed to come in the spirit of Elijah, right? And John the Baptist was the one, and he came out, he was the firebrand. He was the one that came out releasing the venom and vitriol on the Pharisees, and he was the one that was a wild man. Mm-hmm. Okay? And then he was followed up by Jesus, who was mild and who was meek and who went about doing good and was gentle in temperament, and he was amongst the people. So John the Baptist's message was judgment is coming, right? Mm-hmm. And Jesus was mercy is available. Yeah. And so you kind of see the same dynamic going on with Elijah and Elisha. Mm-hmm. And so I thought all those things were really neat. But anyway, as we're looking at this, we have to keep in mind what's going on in the nation of Israel. We are studying out the kings. And so Israel is at its most wicked place. It's at its most ungodly place. They have fallen into paganism, idolatry. They have been making these unholy alliances. They have drifted so far away from God. But yet God is constantly trying to do whatever he can to draw his people back to him. Including the kind of the hallmark of Elijah and Elisha's ministries is all the miracles. And sometimes we look at the miracles in the Bible and we think, oh, the miracles are just from beginning to end. But as we look through the Bible, God gives special times, special dispensations where miracles become a little bit more normal. And that's generally before God's getting ready to do something big, whenever he's trying to get people's attention. And the reason why he is doing miracles, for one, you have at a time whenever Moses was there, right? At the time of Moses, there were lots of miracles. There was the miracles before Pharaoh. There was the man in the wilderness. There was the serpent on the pole. There was the water from the stone. There was the parting of the Red Sea. There was miracles because God was doing something big in his plan, moving forward his plan for the salvation of mankind. But what's going on at this time is Israel is on a trajectory. They're on a path headed for judgment. And he is doing these things, showing them to get their attention, to bring them back from judgment, or at least let them, whenever they go into judgment, it's not because God didn't try to keep them from it. Okay? And so there's this kind of this supernatural thing that's going on with the miracles in Elijah and Elisha, because Israel is getting ready to get carried into captivity. We're going to find in the New Testament, because really after Elijah and Elisha, no miracles. Jeremiah, he's not out there doing miracles, right? Amos, he's not out there doing miracles. Hosea, it's a miracle he kept his sanity. But if you think of all the prophets, they didn't do miracles. They proclaimed God's message.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But whenever it's the miracles, it's because God's doing something. And so really, after Elijah and Elisha, you see not really a whole lot of anything going on until the New Testament. And you see Jesus performing miracles and the apostles performing miracles because God is doing something big there. Okay? So miracles are just for certain times, certain seasons, for specific purposes. So for all of those that think that they can get smacked in the forehead to get their cold cured, that's not why God did miracles. Okay? But anyway, that was a side note. So anyway, we're in 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to start off with Elisha's call to the ministry here in verse number 19 of chapter 19. And this is right after God has told Elijah to get out of the cave and go and anoint Elisha, Hazael, and Jehu. And so in verse number 19, it says, "So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee.' And he said unto him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to thee?' And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. And he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him." And so this is the first of three anointings that Elijah is supposed to do. Okay? It was actually the third one that God told him. Something interesting we'll find, even though Elijah has another 10 years, he never anoints Jehu or Hazael. Elisha ends up doing that.
Do you think Elijah and Elisha knew each other?
Before this?
Uh-huh.
I didn't believe so.
Okay, what makes you think that? Because honestly, whenever I read it, and even when you read it there,
mm-hmm.
in my mind, I just see him walking down a dirt road. Him out plowing, he just reaches over the fence and throws his mantle away. That's just in my mind.
Okay.
And, but obviously he knows a little bit about who he is or what he is.
Okay.
By the response, so.
Well, everyone's going to know who Elijah is.
Okay.
Because Elijah is the prophet. He's the one that challenged Ahab. He's the one that Ahab had hunted down like a dog everywhere, trying to find him, and called him the one that troubles Israel. He is the one that did the whole thing on top of Mount Carmel.
Right.
He's the one that killed the prophets. He's the one that Jezebel hated. He had preached and he had taught and all these different things. And so people would have known him. Okay? And Elisha would have known him. But it seems like with the way that Elisha was a laborer. He was a farmer. He may have been one of the head farmers. He may have been a part of a wealthy family. We don't know anything about that, of anything to do with his family. But it says that he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, so that'd be 24 yoke of oxen. It wasn't that he was just such a strong, studly guy that it took 24 ox to pull his plow. But what they would have done, they would have had 12 pairs of oxen, each one with a plow, each one with someone driving it, and they would have just offset each other. And so they would have just been kind of in a line across the field, going across the field. And he was with the last one. And so what that's always kind of told me, and I may be wrong in this, but what it seems to tell me is, if nothing else, Elisha had to be a follower. Okay? Because for him to be the one that's bringing up the back, he's the one bringing up the rear, he's not in the front, he's not taking the lead, he's not but he is watching everyone before him. He's helping them keep their row straight. He is making sure that he's where he's supposed to be, but he's not in a place of pride. He's not in a place of prominence. He knows how to follow. Okay? And so whenever Elijah comes by, they're just out in an open field. It was probably huge. There wouldn't have been a fence there. Mm-hmm. Unless they were right at the edge, but there probably still wasn't a fence. But anyway, they were out in the middle of this open field, and Elijah just comes walking by. Apparently he knows enough whenever God tells him to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, I think it is. He would have known the family. He would have known where to find him. But anyway, he comes by the field, and he takes his mantle, be like his outer garment, and he takes that and he puts it on Elisha. In their culture, they would have known what that meant. To take on someone else's mantle is to take on their position, their job. And so it's passing the torch, passing the baton. So it's basically saying you're taking over from where I am. And so as soon as, he's just plowing behind his oxen, he's got all this, he's making sure he's rowed straight, all of a sudden he feels something, he looks and there's a mantle on him, and he looks over and it's Elijah. I mean, that was something he didn't wake up and expect that morning. And so whenever that happens, his response is, let me go and kiss my father and my mother goodbye. Mm-hmm. So he accepts the responsibility immediately. Mm-hmm. He doesn't argue and say, why did you pick me? He just says, if he wants me to follow him, I'm going to follow him. Mm-hmm. Let me say goodbye to my family. Right? Mm-hmm. And so in that, we see that he has the right response. He has the right heart. But what I think is important for us to see from this is that the person that God had purposed for Elijah was someone who was already busy, was already working, that knew how to follow, that knew how to go out, be in the fields, put in a day's work, and not receive reward, not receive recognition, but to just be out there and go about doing really a thankless job. Because at the end of the day, that's the job of a prophet. Mm-hmm. Laboring and doing things where you're not recognized and where no one really cares. Mm-hmm. And that's what Elijah has been seeing. Mm-hmm. And so God chooses Elisha. Elijah puts his mantle on him. And Elisha, don't get confused in this, I'm trying not to. Elisha accepts this responsibility. But whenever he says, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow thee. Because let me tell my folks goodbye, then I'll follow you. Mm-hmm. And look at Elijah's response. He says, go back again, for what have I done to thee? Mm-hmm. What does he mean by that?
He didn't do it because it's gone.
Okay. And so I think that's exactly what it is Elisha is looking at him and he's like, okay, I'll follow you, but let me go do this first. And he says, hey, this is between you and God. And this is setting up the dynamic. This is setting him up for his ministry, for him following, that it's not about following Elijah. It's not about getting permission from Elijah. It's not about obeying Elijah, but it's about following God. Saying that God's the one that's doing this in your life. God is the one that you have to make sure that you are pleasing, not me. Because this would have been the thought in his mind, okay, can I at least go tell them bye? And Elijah says, I'm not the one that you have to please. I'm not the one that you're serving. It's not about me. It's about you serving the Lord. And so that is a huge thing at the outset of his ministry. That's a huge thing to base it on, because so many people want to follow after a man or to please a man or to do what someone else is doing. Even with what we were talking about before we started, they're going in and you're like the guru, right? Like whenever you're doing the whole thing with the weight loss and the dieting and all that. Just tell me what to do. How much can I eat? Does this look like enough? Right? Mm-hmm. But spiritually, we can't do that.
Yeah.
We can't be depending on someone else. We can't have somebody else to be the spiritual guru. We need to learn to follow after God and find what is pleasing unto the Lord. Mm-hmm. And make sure that we are following after him and doing what's pleasing unto him. And that our hearts and our lives are right with him, whether anyone else approves of it or not. Because at the end of the day, we give an account unto God, not unto man. And I will say that God is not near as hard to please as what mankind is.
Right.
Okay?
Yeah.
And so he tells him, what have I done unto thee? And so what happens here is Elisha returns back. He kills the cows, the oxen that he's plowing with, and roasts them with the implements. He breaks up his plow and everything, uses the wood to make a fire, boils the flesh of the oxen, and they have a going away celebration, really, a party, and they eat the cows, and he goes away with Elijah. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know. It doesn't say anything about what his family thought. His parents were both still alive. Okay? Doesn't say anything about, no, don't go and do this. We need to get the farm. Never give any kind of information on that. But we get a good idea of where Elisha's heart is. Because whenever he kills his animals, burns his equipment, that's basically him saying, I'm not going back. It's like the song that we sing sometimes, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. And so he says, there's no turning back. I am committed to this. I have decided there's nothing for me in this farm anymore. I'm going to follow after what God has for me. And that's something that we need to be mindful of in our own lives. If there is an exit strategy, if there is a plan B in the back of our mind, what's going to end up happening is you're going to take it. Whenever we're talking about relationships, we're talking about marriage, when we're talking about serving God, if there's any place in your mind where you're like, well, as long as things are going good, then I'll go this way. But if things start getting bad, then I'm bailing. You'll end up bailing. And so whenever it comes to serving God especially, we need to make sure that we are committed and we say, no matter what, no turning back. I'm going to kill the oxen. I'm going to boil their flesh. We're going to eat them. I've got nothing to come back to. Sold the farm.
Yeah.
Okay? And so anyway, this is what he does, and he's fully committed to it. And we don't hear anything about Elisha for a good while. We don't hear about his training. We don't hear about him spending time with Elijah and all the conversations they're having, sitting around a campfire. Maybe they go back to the cave. Maybe they're in a house somewhere. They're staying with someone. Maybe they're out. We don't know. We don't hear anything about it. The only thing that we really see from Elijah is that Elijah comes and challenges Ahab one time. And then he comes and challenges Ahab's son, okay? Mm-hmm. And basically says to both of them, your number's up, God's going to kill you. Mm-hmm. And so he gets to deliver God's sentence to Ahab and to Ahab's son, mm-hmm. after he thought years ago that he was going to be the one dying instead of them.
Right.
And in that, we don't see anything about Elisha. We don't see Elisha again until we get to 2 Kings. So if you'll turn over to 2 Kings, just a few pages. In chapter number 2 of 2 Kings. We're 10 years later. We're at the end of Elijah's life. I guess it's not at the end of his life because he doesn't die.
Right.
So we can't really use that term. But at the end of his ministry, whenever he's getting ready to check out, you know. Bags are packed. He's ready to go. And in chapter number 2 of 2 Kings, verse number 1, it says, and it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And so this is Elijah's final day. The Lord's getting ready to take him away into heaven in a whirlwind, in a chariot of fire. And as they're walking along, Elijah tells Elisha, just stay here. I'm going to go to the next city. Just stay here. And Elisha's response is, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I won't leave you.
Mm-hmm.
Well, why is he so committed to Elijah? Well, he spent 10 years as his minister, as his servant, as his disciple, day by day going with him, learning from him, and he's sticking to him like glue. Okay? Not only that, is he made a commitment back in 1 Kings chapter number 19 and verse 20. He says, I will follow you. And he is going to keep that commitment all the way up into the end. He told him back at the very beginning, I'm going to follow you. And now Elijah's saying, stay right here. He says, no, I'm going to continue following you. I'm going to continue wherever you're going. I'm going to go with you. It kind of brings to mind whenever you have the conversation between Ruth and Naomi. Mm-hmm. You remember that in the book of Ruth? Whenever Naomi is saying, I'm going to go back to my country. I have nothing for you there. You just stay here, remarry, have children, have a family. Forget that I ever even existed. Mm-hmm. And Ruth tells Naomi, I'm going to go where you go. I'm going to live where you live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And so there was that kinship and that relationship. In my mind, I've been tempted oftentimes to feel almost like the end of Elijah's ministry because nothing's really recorded. And because of his whole cave experience, in my mind, I think a lot of times that he just kind of softballed it. That after like that last 10 years, he wasn't really doing anything. He was just kind of biding his time. He was just kind of coasting along because there's not much written. But the fact that God took Elijah the way that he did, the fact that Jesus talks about Elijah and the New Testament talks about Elijah the way it did, and the fact of how Elisha lived and ministered tells us that those 10 years were very fruitful years for Elijah. Okay, Elijah was ready to die back in the wilderness and back in the cave, but God used those 10 years to sow into Elisha's life. And something else interesting to me, okay, I'm not going to read the rest of this passage, but as they're traveling from Gilgal to Bethel, Bethel to Jericho, Jericho to Jordan, Jordan out to the wilderness, each place they go, they run into schools of the prophets. They run into groups of preachers, basically, in each town that they go through. And it seems as if Elijah is stopping at each of these towns, saying his final goodbyes to these groups of prophets, these schools of preachers, before he leaves. And even whenever he is called away, there's 50 of them there that see him carried away. And they go out and they look for him whenever he's gone. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, why am I saying all of this? Whenever Elijah was in the cave, what did he say? I'm alone. I'm left alone, right? What was the climate of the religious, the spiritual climate of Israel? Elijah was the only prophet. He was the only one vocal. He was the only one outspoken. He was the only one that he knew of. God did say, well, there are 7,000 that haven't bowed a knee to Baal. But it seems like that was something that was unknown, unheard of. Mm-hmm. So 10 years later, what do they have? Well, we come down here, verse number 3, and the sons of the prophet that were at Bethel came to Elisha. Verse number 5, and the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha. Right? Mm-hmm. Verse number 7, and 50 men of the son of the prophets. So what's Elijah been doing in this last 10 years? Seems like he's been recruiting. It seems like he's been teaching, instructing, right? Mm-hmm. And we're going to find as we go through Elisha's life and his ministry that he's continuing what Elijah started and that he is going to these schools of the prophets. He's going out to these groups of the prophets and teaching and training, and he's helping them to build like a little compound or commune out in the wilderness. And he's bringing them to this place and he's helping them here, and they're dwelling together here, and he's helping to instruct them there. And where did that all come from? It came from fruitful ministry during the quiet times between Mount Carmel and the whirlwind, right? And so he was under the juniper tree saying, just kill me. And God says, no, I've still got stuff for you to do. And he had a very fruitful ministry after that. He trained up Elisha to take his place. He left many different people who were connected enough to God to know what God was getting ready to do before he did it. So they were connected with God. They knew what was going on. And so with that, there was a movement that was taking place. There was things that was going on. There was a bit of at least a grassroots type level revival that was going on where people were seeking after God. Where did that come from? Well, God was using Elijah and Elisha. And so we see a little bit about what God was doing through Elijah after Elijah had already given up.
Yeah.
Okay? And so that's just kind of the groundwork. But we have no idea other than the clues, the hints, the little things that we can read into a little bit of what happened in that 10 years. But at the end of the 10 years, Elijah is going from place to place. He's visiting with these prophets. And Elisha is getting aggravated because the sons of the prophets keep coming out to Elijah and to Elisha and saying, "Hey, Elisha, you know what's getting ready to happen?" He's like, "Yeah, I know. Shut up." Right? Because to them, it's just information. They're like, "Hey, this is exciting. God's getting ready to do something." He's like, "Yes, but he's getting ready to take my best friend."
Yeah.
Okay? So they just be quiet. Let's not talk about it. And so each place they go, Elijah says, "Stay here." Elisha says, "Not leaving you. Stay here, not leaving you." And so finally, verse number 8, it says, "Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it together, smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were going over, that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee.' And Elisha said, 'I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me.'" So this is what Elisha, I guess, in a way was waiting for. And each time that Elijah was telling him, "Stay behind, don't go with me," I don't believe he meant it. I think it was a test. Mm-hmm. It was a test of faithfulness. It was a test of commitment. It was a test of priorities.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? It was a test to see if he would do what Elijah said or what God was leading him to. Because God had revealed to him, "I'm going to take Elijah away." It was God's will for Elisha to go with Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so Elijah's trying to discourage him. He's trying to say, "Just stay here." He's like, "No, I'm going to obey God rather than you.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to do what God wants me to do rather than what you're telling me to do. I told you I'm never going to leave you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to stay with you all the way to the end. I'm going to see this thing through." And this is what he does. And so anyway, whenever we come there to verse number eight, he takes his mantle, hits the Jordan River. It parts just like it did for Moses. Remember, just like it did for Joshua. Moses parted the Red Sea, Joshua parted the Jordan, right? And so he's kind of going backward from Joshua's steps because he went Jericho, Jordan, out to the wilderness. And it's, in a way, you would think that Elijah is pulling away from the people of God, but that's not really the case because what he is doing, he is following God's leading, of course. But the people there, the 50 prophets, the people beyond the prophets, see Elijah do this, smite the water, go through on dry ground with Elisha, and Elisha comes back, and guess what Elisha does? He does the exact same thing, and it shows the people that he is continuing where Elisha left off. And so it's basically doing for Elisha what the Jordan River did for Joshua years before. Because whenever Joshua parted the Jericho or the Jordan and went to Jericho, it showed that the Spirit of God was upon him and that the people were to listen and to follow him, right? And so it was to validate his ministry and show who he was following. It was also a test for Elisha. I'm getting ahead of myself, but it was also a test for Elisha to see if Elisha would trust in the God of Elijah after Elijah was gone. And we'll see that here in just a minute. So anyway, in verse number 9, Elisha had asked for something, he'd asked for something big.
Yeah.
Okay? Elijah asks Elisha, he says, "Ask for whatever you will. Before I leave, is there something that I can give you, something I can impart to you before I go? I'm not taking anything with me, but what can I leave behind?" Right? I think that's a good mentality, right?
Mm-hmm.
Whenever we leave this world, we can't take anything with us, but what are we leaving behind? What are we imparting to those that we leave behind?
Mm-hmm.
And so he says, "What can I give you? What can I leave behind?" And Elisha's response isn't one that is selfish or self-centered or anything like that. He says, "I want a double portion of the Spirit that's in you." Now, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit because the Spirit's not given in measure.
Right. Right.
It's not like God gives some people more of the Holy Spirit than others. You either have the Holy Spirit or you don't.
Right.
Okay? So he's not saying, okay, you have the Holy Spirit, but I want it times two.
That's a nice thing.
But he says, I want a double portion of your spirit. And what he's saying is, I followed you, Elijah. I've been following you for 10 years. I've been observing your life. I've been observing your ministry. I've been observing your walk with God. And I want what you've got, and I want even more.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not anything to slight Elijah. But he's saying that I've seen in you something that I want. I want God to work in me like he's worked in you. And now another thing that goes along with that, he's got reason for asking for this as well. Okay? Because this is going back to the Jewish inheritance rules. Okay? The eldest son received a double portion.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what Elisha, I believe, what he was thinking about. Because Elisha had been as a son to Elijah.
Yeah.
And he says, whenever you go, he says, I want a double portion of what you've got. And that is a huge thing. He saw God in Elijah, and he says, I want that in my life. I want for God to work in my life the way he is in your life.
Mm-hmm.
I want him to work through me and do what he has done through you. I want him to do that through me.
Mm-hmm.
I want to follow in your footsteps. If I'm going to take your mantle up on me, let me have those qualities, those things that you have, that I'm able to continue, that I'm able to walk in that. And that was his desire. Okay, he wasn't desiring to set out and blaze his own trail. He wasn't desiring to go out and make a name for himself. He says, I want to be doing the same things that you're doing.
Mm-hmm.
And that's huge.
Yeah.
And so that's what he desires. And Elijah tells him, this is a tough thing that you're asking. I can't promise this. Only God can give it. But here, if you see whenever I'm taken away, then that's going to be your sign, that's going to be your verification that God is going to give you what you ask for.
Mm-hmm.
And we obviously know that he sees whenever Elijah's taken away.
Right.
And so as Elijah, there's a chariot of horses and fire that comes between him and Elisha, or Elijah, carries Elijah away. Elijah's mantle falls down, takes it to the earth here, and Elisha takes up the mantle.
Mm-hmm.
He says, okay, God, I'm taking up this call. I'm taking up this responsibility. Continue doing in my life the ministry you were doing through Elijah before.
Mm-hmm.
So he takes up the mantle. He takes up the responsibility. He says, I'm going to carry on the torch. I'm going to keep doing this. The light hasn't left. Okay. He rips his garment. He's mourning. He's lamenting because this is his mentor. This is his friend. This is someone that he highly admires and looks up to. He's now going. Now he's going to have to figure out how to do it himself. And so the first hurdle that he comes to as he's learning to follow God himself, okay, is he comes to the Jordan River. Now he's got a problem. The Jordan River, he don't have a ford to cross it. He doesn't have a boat. He doesn't have a bridge. How does he get across? Well, Elijah's already shown him the way,
mm-hmm.
right? Look at those who's already gone on before. Learn from their wisdom. Learn from what they have done. And so whenever this happens, verse number 14, and he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had smitten the waters and they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Now, whenever he says, where is the God of Elijah? It almost seems like he's questioning, like he's mourning. He's like, where are you, God? Right? But I think even more important, whenever he gets that, he picks up the mantle, he smites the water, and he realizes, I don't need Elijah as much as I need Elijah's God.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
And that is a huge thing. He gets to the water, and he says, I may not have Elijah, but I've got his God. Where are you, God? And God says, I'm right here. Elijah might be going, but I'm not. The waters part. He goes across on dry ground. And the sons of the prophets, verse 15, saw all this happen.
Mm-hmm.
And they knew that the Spirit of God rested on Elijah, that, or Elisha, that he is taking Elijah's job, that he is taking up on him that responsibility, that office that Elijah had had. And one of their first things that they do is do what you would expect, I guess, the school of the prophets to do, right? What do school kids do? Stupid stuff. Right? And so they come to Elisha and said, well, we saw him whenever he went up, but maybe that whirlwind spit him out somewhere. Let's go look for him. And Elisha's like, that's not how God works. God didn't take him up just to spit him out, throw him down somewhere. God took him up to heaven. But it says that they keep on and continue begging until Elisha is ashamed. Basically, not ashamed as ashamed of himself, but he's embarrassed because of the way they're acting. And he's fine then. If you guys won't shut up about it, go look for him. They go and look for Elijah for 3 days, come back to Elisha, say, we didn't find him anywhere. And he's like, I know, I told you so. And so there's the start of Elisha's ministry, dealing with immature and unbelieving Christians. Right? That's where he's at. And so anyway, he tarried at Jericho, it says in verse number 18. And they came back and said, we didn't find God. And verse 19, it says, and the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground is barren. Of course, this is the city of Jericho. It was a cursed city, right? It was rebuilt, but it's still a cursed city. And they said, the ground's barren, the water is not good, but it's a good place to live if it wasn't for that. Doesn't grow anything. The water stinks, but it's a good, I think you need water in a place that'll grow if it's going to be a good city. But anyway, so he says, bring me a new cruse, put salt therein. They brought it. He went forth to the spring of waters, cast the salt there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters, and there shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. So the first thing that he did was help the people in bringing about life renewal and something new, something refreshing. And that was really his first miracle after parting the water. So the parting of the water showed God's power is upon him. He's continuing the ministry. And the first act that he does after that is help out these prophets that they have a place to live, to heal the water, to start out a civilization, a place to bring life where wreckage once was. And that's where he starts, because his ministry is going to be that of mercy and of grace, right? As a matter of fact, as I was reading about this, this spring, if you go to Jericho to this day where Jericho is located at, there's still a spring called Elisha Spring. And you can go there today and you can still drink water from it, which I think is kind of neat. But anyway, so he heals this spring. But whenever we come down to verse number 23, and we'll just finish chapter 2 and we'll end today. But it says, and he went up from thence unto Bethel. So he's retracing the steps that brought them to where Elijah left him. So crossed the river, came to Jericho. Now he's going back to Bethel. And by the way, all these places have significance in their history as well. So everywhere he's going, it's going to bring up memories. It's going to bring up things. Bethel is the house of God. This is where Abraham met with God, where the people of Israel had met with God. But it's also where Jeroboam put the calves at. And so idol worship was there. And so he went from thence to Bethel. And as he came, as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. So this is one of those interesting happenings in Elisha's life. It's one of the judgment miracles, I guess, one of the judgment passages in Elisha's life. But it's often joked about and made fun of because she-bears came out and tear the children for calling him bald and making fun of him. But what was serious about that? Why did he bring down a curse? Why did he do that to these people? Have you ever gave any thought to it? There's been people who they use this as ammunition against God, as why would God, why would his prophets have bears to kill these children for making fun of the prophet? Isn't that a little bit cruel? Isn't that a little harsh? Have you ever heard that? Okay. But as you see this passage, whenever he comes into the city, this is where the golden calves are set up. This is where idol worship is taking place. And whenever he is coming into the city, he is following in Elijah's footsteps. Elijah has been calling the people back to God, been calling the people to repentance, and this people have turned their backs on God. And so whenever these children come out, and the language in it seems to indicate, rather than it being like little children, that it would have probably been teenagers. They've been hearing their parents. They've been learning from their parents, from the culture, from the society. They are kind of this rebellious little punks, basically. And whenever they see the man of God, the prophet, the one who has been empowered by God, living a pious life, doing these different things, as he's coming through town, and they say, "Go thou up, thou bald head," they're saying, "Why don't you just fly off like Elijah did?" That is what they are meaning to him. They're saying, "Why don't you just fly off into the sky like your master before you, like your predecessor?" They're saying, "We don't want you here. We don't want the prophets here. We don't want God here. Why don't you just take your bald little self and fly away?" That's what they're saying to him. With contempt toward God, with contempt toward his messenger. And this is a seed of anger and rebellion and hatred and godlessness that was in that generation. And they had went away from God. They had spit in his face and in the face of the ones that God was sending with the message of mercy and of grace. And they said, "Just fly off. Get away from us. We don't want you." And so she bears came, and it says the bears tear them. We always think it killed them. Killed 40 kids, right? Does it ever say it killed them? It mauled them, right? The two bears came and mauled 40 people, 40 teenagers. Did they die? Maybe. Did they live on with some scars to remind them about the time that they foolishly made fun of God and God's person? Most likely. But God is trying to get their attention. He's trying to call them away from their foolishness. He is reproving them, dealing with them as children. As a matter of fact, this very verse, it goes back to promises that God had made in Leviticus. And in Leviticus 26, as I was studying this, I found this kind of interesting. Leviticus 26 and 21, it says, "If you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate." Basically, that was warning shots. Right? God says, if you rebel against me, if you walk contrary to me, I'm going to send wild beasts and they're going to kill your kids. They were warned, right? And then if we go forward now to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. This is where we'll land today. Last chapter of 2 Chronicles, verse 15. It says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of God, a wrath of the Lord, arose against the people till there was no remedy." So it says, God sent his messengers to this people. He sent his prophets. They mocked, they ridiculed, they mistreated them, and it got to this place. They went too far. There was no remedy. God had to bring judgment. They were carried into captivity. And we find Elisha right in the middle of all of it. So Moses said, if you walk contrary to God, bears will eat you. They mocked Elijah and said, why don't you just take your message and fly off out of here? Bears ate him, or mauled him at least. They still didn't take note of that. And then by 2 Chronicles 36, they were left. God had no other remedy. He had to send down the judgments that he said all the way back in Leviticus would come. Right? So as we look at Elisha so far, we didn't get real far with him, but we saw his calling and how he was willing to leave all behind, leave no plan B, follow God, and do God's will for him no matter what. No turning back. We saw that he followed Elijah faithfully, learned of him, continued his ministry, encouraged him, helped him, all these different things. And whenever Elijah was carried away, he refused to leave his post. He refused to turn aside or to let down. He followed him all the way to the end. And whenever Elijah was getting ready to leave, the one thing that he desired, he says, I want to be faithful just like you were. I want to continue with that same spirit that you've had and then some. Just the way that you served God, I want to keep doing that. And then he does. So does anyone have anything to add or any questions or comments tonight? Not at all? Okay, then let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and we'll call it quits. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the example that we have in Elijah and Elisha. I'm thankful that looking at Elijah's life, I know he served at a time that was difficult amongst the people that were difficult, Lord. And though he felt like quitting, you continued to work in his life and deal in things and draw him to you. And you continued to use him even when he thought he was unusable. Thank you, Lord, for how you continued things on beyond him with Elisha and how you used him in Elijah's ministry and used him to continue that on after him and allowed him to see such great things and minister to these people. And Lord, I just pray that we can learn from their lives and learn these lessons, Lord, and be encouraged. Lord, I know we feel like we live in a very ungodly time, an ungodly place, and might feel outnumbered at times, Lord, but just help us to remain faithful, trust you that you know what you're doing, and allow you to do your perfect will, your perfect work, and your perfect time. And Lord, we just thank you for being so good. Thank you for loving us. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.